Well, if you have your Bibles, would you open them to Philippians chapter 1? It's certainly a privilege to teach this morning. I can kind of take every opportunity that I can get as a seminary student. Right now, I'm three semesters away from graduation, and I just feel the pressure, right? It just feels like it's so close to the end. And so any opportunity I can get to teach, it's really a privilege. And just like what was, you know, just what was said, one of the main reasons I chose the seminary here at TES was the opportunity and privilege it is to be trained within the local church. That the body of Christ, right, would be the main instrument by which men are raised up and prepared for ministry. I just think that's the biblical model. And it's just been such a joy, such a privilege to be in it. And even on that note, like was said earlier, how God uses the body of Christ, the whole body, not just like a select few to raise up and equip those men in seminary for ministry. It can't be understated. Just right off the bat, I mean, opportunities like this, I'm so grateful for, because it's these opportunities that God uses to shape me as a man and prepare me for ministry. So I'm thankful. I'm really thankful for this opportunity. And I would just encourage as well, take this time. There are a lot of guys, just pour into them, right? I mean, you know, each one of you, and God uses the whole church to work in us and expose in us where we need to grow and where we need to be prepared for ministry. So we need you guys, and we need your input. I need your input. And so this is a grace. This is a grace that I can even teach this morning. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. My wife and I have the privilege of serving in the young adult devoted ministry. And whenever I get the opportunity to teach, I've been in the book of Philippians. So Philippians 1 has been a place I've camped out in for a while. And so if you've been in that ministry, I'm sure you've heard some of this or whatnot, but I think it's a good refresher. So let's just begin by reading verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So when I was thinking about even selecting this passage, we're just on the heels of Thanksgiving weekend. And last week, Kevin brought to us the prayer in Ephesians 3. And this passage really brings together both of those themes, prayer and thanksgiving, and gives us some really tangible outworkings of what that looks like in the life of a believer, right? And how it perhaps can be directed in a very practical way, how we pursue and interact with those in the body of Christ, specifically how we love other people. So this is something we always need to be growing in. God has placed us all side by side with individuals in the body, different people, people that aren't like us. And we can't let our love towards other people grow cold or weary. We need practical ways, practical measures in our lives to help our hearts to be directed continually toward other people in the body of Christ. So no matter what our day, you know, looked like or our week, we need to be being about loving people in the body of Christ. And so this morning we will look at two practices of the Christian life that help us love others despite our circumstances. Two practices of the Christian life, and that's gratitude and prayer. We'll see gratitude in verses 3 through 8, and then prayer in 9 through 11. We'll spend most of our time looking at the gratitude and expression of that that Paul shows us and models for us in 9 through 11, and then we'll see how much, or in through 3 through 8, and we'll just see kind of how much time we have for prayer in 9 through 11. But first, we're going to consider gratitude in verses 3 through 8. Look with me. Paul says right off the bat, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Paul opens up this section to us by stating his thanksgiving for the Philippians immediately after his greeting. He just says, I thank God. Right? Paul was grateful for the Philippians, and consistently so. It was his habit. He says, literally, every time I think of you, I thank God. I am grateful to God. This was his custom, his habit. He was grateful to God every time they were called to mind. Not, I thank God sometimes, or I thank God, you know, when that happened only, but every time God calls you to mind, Philippians, I thank God for you. And his gratitude wasn't just based on some material things or just kind of earthly dynamics, but it was spiritual and relational, right? It was spiritual in that it was focused primarily and directed towards God, but it saw the horizontal fruit in the lives of these believers. And I think even some context here is helpful. The Philippian church would have been very aware when reading this letter of Paul's condition. If you know anything about the book of Philippians, Paul was where? He was in jail. He was imprisoned. And so his situation from the outside, even from the perspective of the Philippians, might have looked pretty bleak, that he was under arrest, that he was in jail. And then for them to receive his letter and read, but I thank God for you always, right? This expression of thanksgiving might have surprised them, right? Not opening the letter to be, man, this is just so hard and so tough and terrible, right? But, you know, I'm thanking God. I'm rejoicing. There was this expression from Paul of a heart that was overflowing with gratitude for the Philippians. And so why is this important to us? Why is this significant? And what I would submit is your circumstance does not have to determine if you are thankful. Being grateful can come from a place of heart that is deeper than passing circumstances. The highs and lows of life, it can source in something greater, something more significant, more valuable than just having things go the way we want. Being grateful can be a practice in the Christian life, a discipline, something that's a matter of conviction, that shows a heart that is content in God, that is looking to more than earthly things to satisfy us, to make us happy. Why is this so important to note right away? It shows us here that gratitude is a discipline again. It is conviction. It is a spiritual outlook on life. It is not happenstance that we are grateful or thankful just that when things go our way. And that's just so easy for us to do. It can be so easy to be thankful when we get a raise at work, or when our children respond to us a certain way that we want or hope, or people treat us kindly and show us the attention that we so want. That's the kind of gratitude that's natural to all of us. There's nothing, you could say, inherently spiritual about the kind of gratitude that's just responsive to our circumstance. It's just reactive. We all know that loving people, particularly, is not easy. Loving people takes time and effort. We may find it easy to show love to certain people that we might get along well with or initiate towards us. But being grateful for that person, you know, that person that we might have in our minds as someone being hard to love, maybe they've just got burdens that are just heavy, and when you're around them, I have to, you know, bear up underneath that, or I have to, you know, be uncomfortable in some situation with them in conversation. We all have needy people we're around, people that need our love, need our input and attention. God's placed us in the body for that purpose. But do we see people as a privilege and joy to love on? The gratitude Paul expresses is not a feeling produced by flowery circumstance. Even in verse 17, if you know Philippians, we know that there were some who were even seeking to cause him affliction in his chains. So Paul was surrounded by people who were ministering from mixed motives. They were kind of getting after him. They were trying to get under his skin. They weren't even just, man, this guy's in jail. Like, I'm going to back off. They're like, no, I'm using it now as an opportunity to get at him. Right? And so he could have found reason in the sins of others to be ungrateful. But rather, Paul saw that his life had a spiritual purpose, that his life was to be used by God for something that was more significant than his comfort. The cause of Christ was worth it for Paul to love and be thankful for the people God had placed beside him in the body of Christ. God had given him a spiritual influence in the lives of people that he served alongside and lived alongside, and that his gratitude was really a discipline, a practice exercised by faith, which had a tangible spiritual outworking in his love. So I want to give you a little bit more of a framework as we look through verses 4 through 8, that you could write down even. Three ways being grateful for others helps us to come alongside and love people in the body of Christ. So three ways being grateful for others helps us love others. So, you know, that's by bringing joy in our prayer, by uniting us in the gospel, and by growing our confidence in God's work. Look next at verse 4 of Philippians 1. And let's see the first way being grateful helps us alongside people by bringing joy in our prayer. Philippians 1:4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So the practice of being thankful, produces joy in our intercession for others that God uses to nurture our love for them. Paul's prayer life had been affected by this grateful disposition towards others, that in his every prayer for them all, he was joyful. Notice too what's implied here. Paul was going about intercessory prayer for others. Like, that was his habit. This is how Thanksgiving was expressed. He was doing that. He was praying for people. And I just think, you know, how helpful it is to have, you know, a fellowship group, a Sunday school classroom that is about that. Intercessory prayer for others. That when we pray for people, how often it is when we start that prayer, it is, Lord, I thank you for this person in the body. Now I pray for them as they're in this trial, right? Like we just naturally, I mean, I think even in us, like there's this thankfulness we ought to have as believers in the same body for others in Christ, for their testimony, for their walk. And so we have that example. We have this kind of going on all the time in the body of Christ here at Twin City, right? We're thankful. And that comes out in this prayer we have for people. So Paul's thanksgiving was tangible. It showed forth in his prayer life. It was expressed through this vibrant intercessory prayer life that exuded a real joy, real emotive joy for others. You might ask why. I would submit that they were his spiritual family, right? I love how Paul thinks of his spiritual family in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, and he calls them, he says, loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So just hear his address to them, how he talks about his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're his joy. They're his crown. They're loved and longed for. So the way he saw them, his spiritual family, was that they're his treasure, right? They are his treasure. He thought differently about his relationships in the body of Christ than he would his peers at work. They were what constituted his joy. Again, we know of Paul's circumstance, the imprisonment, the straits he was in. And they weren't an excuse to be ungrateful. There weren't complaints, again, coming out of his mouth. But there was, again, an inward expression of real joy in his prayer life. Paul later says in the letter, "Rejoice in the Lord always," in 4 verse 4. And here he models it. He rejoices. He thanks the Lord. And so, again, is love, thankfulness, and joy dependent on circumstance? Not of this kind. The joy is external to circumstance, spirit-produced and real, right? Galatians 5:22. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're like me and you struggle with being thankful for people and the body at times, be motivated by the joy that can be produced in our lives when we set our hearts towards others, when we choose to love them, when we look past failures, when we look past idiosyncrasies of others, and we love them, we set our hearts on them. God is going to produce a joy in our hearts. When we take our minds off of ourselves and our concerns and look at people, it helps us be unselfish, right? I mean, I don't know, if you're a parent or maybe you've had this experience or someone just told you, hey, just write out things that you're thankful for. My mom, when I was younger, when I would just be grumpy or whatever, she would say, sit down at the table and write out 10 things you're thankful for. And it changes our attitude. It changes our outlook on life. And how true of that is that of the body of Christ? Who are we thankful for? I mean, name one. I mean, our shepherds. We're thankful for our shepherds. That's just what a joy it is to have shepherds in the body of Christ that look after us, that care about our souls, that bring us the word. And so when we take our minds off of our circumstance and onto others in the body of Christ, it motivates and brings forth this real joy. And the Lord uses that to knit us into the body of Christ, this real love in our hearts that only a Christian can experience. But look next at the second way being grateful for others helps us to come alongside and love others, by uniting us in the gospel. Verse 5, I thank my God because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The practice of being thankful for others recognizes the significance of the work of the gospel to both draw us all into the same body and give us the same mission as others in the body. We're all about this work. We're all about the gospel here, right? That's our sole aim, our sole focus. The unity that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ in the gospel fuels this gratitude for others. And it helps us cultivate this long-term loving heart towards them, independent of their background or circumstance or status, season of life. We're all about the same thing. Paul says in verse 5, because of your fellowship, I thank God for you. Now, particularly, I want to look at what is he referring to by fellowship here? If you know the context given in the letter, the Philippian believers partnered specifically with Paul in ministry, strategically with Paul by way of financial support. So flip over to Philippians chapter 4 real quick, and we're going to read verses 14 through 18. And this is really Paul giving us a little context and background why he's writing this. What initiated it? He says in verse 14, "You have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." So the circumstance of Paul's writing was likely a financial gift that the Philippian church sent by the hand of Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him while he was in prison. But if you noticed, Paul wasn't fixated on the financials. That wasn't his primary focus. What was significant about their partnership was their ministry of the gospel, was the fruit of the gospel that they were bringing about in ministry. Paul was focused on, again, the fruit that increased on their account. What fruit? The fruit that the ministry of the gospel bears. They were committed to gospel ministry, just as Paul was committed to gospel ministry, and they wanted to partner with him. They wanted to be a part of that ministry with him. The gospel was a unifying factor in their relationship. It wasn't some external thing. It wasn't, you know, oh man, we bring him in for this big conference and pay him tons of money. You know, he's in jail. Like, he's suffering. Identifying with him doesn't necessarily bring about any external, you know, glory for us. But it was the gospel, the good news that saved them both, that they were about, and caused his heart to unite to theirs and grow in gratitude to them. So turn back to Philippians 1. Again, he says, fellowship with you, because of your fellowship with you in the gospel from the first day till now. So, right, if you're familiar again with Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul gives us that amazing, and I think I need to read it every time I preach Philippians, exposition of what the gospel is, right? He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that's lengthy, but I mean, that's the gospel right here in Philippians. And that's what united Paul to the Philippians. The same message, the same pursuit of the worth of Christ, to know him in his fellowship and his sufferings. That was the Apostle Paul's objective, and it was the objective of the Philippian church. So looking at verse 5, I thank my God because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We get a little bit more of that of a picture of what cemented his gratitude, what fueled his gratitude. It was this uniting factor, this unification in the gospel. Notice also that simple phrase at the end, from the first day until now, which tells us that the Philippians were committed to this. They were committed to ministry in the gospel. They were not only perhaps giving to him more generously and consistently than other churches, but their own ministry and work in the gospel was, here's a word for you, steadfast. It was steadfast. They didn't change the message. They didn't cut out all the parts of the gospel that they didn't like to hear, that told them they would need to suffer. But they embraced it alongside Paul. And in chapter 4, as we just read, did well to share in his sufferings, to share in the affliction of Christ. For a Christian, there's no greater joy than to see brothers and sisters in Christ that stay faithful in the gospel through hardship, that stay faithful in the gospel, that trust its message despite what trials may come, that they hope in the Lord, that they trust him in those sufferings. 3 John 3 through 4 says, for I rejoice greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Right? And so even in John's words there, there's nothing, as he speaks to Gaius in 3 John, there's nothing that could make me more joyful than to see my spiritual family walking in the truth of God's word. So the gospel is one means God uses to draw us together to love others in the body of Christ. We rejoice in the same truth. We give thanks in the same truth as others in the body, that Christ came to save sinners and bring them into the body and give him access to himself. So we need to ask ourselves, do we rejoice to see others who are serving alongside us as they do so with the same focus and the same truth, using the same means, the word of God? Do we love to be around people who acknowledge the gospel by the way they serve and live. We're unworthy, right? We're unworthy slaves. We don't deserve anything. And that though deserving nothing, we've become heirs to the gospel, having received the gift of life through the work of Christ. All right, that's the gospel. Do we rejoice to be serving alongside in a body of Christ amongst people that think that way? So when we think about that person that perhaps just maybe annoys us or rubs us the wrong way, or we don't want to be around or witness to or minister to, how does the gospel help our hearts to come alongside them and challenge us to love them? Is there a way the gospel motivates us to have a humble heart towards them? That we serve the same Lord who saved both them and us? And that it's a privilege to minister to them alongside them. So can the gospel, really, the implication is, can the gospel soften our hearts to love people? You perhaps know 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So when we take a hold of this gospel and love and cherish it, we can begin to be grateful for, truly grateful for, and practice being thankful for others whom God has chosen and brought into the same fold as us. Now, the third way being grateful for others helps us to come alongside and love people in the body is by growing our confidence in God's work. Growing our confidence in God's work. That's in verse 6. I thank my God for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I think oftentimes when we read that, we can kind of extract it out of the passage and see the wonderful, amazing theological truths that are stuffed into that one verse. And it's certainly true, right? And we'll get into some of that. But we can't miss where that truth is embedded. It's embedded in Paul's thanksgiving and his expression of thanksgiving. So the practice of thanking God for others helps us love people by growing our confidence in the one who works both of us unto his glory, right? Paul tells us here that while he thanks God for them and their ministry in the gospel, his confidence isn't in them. And his hope isn't necessarily in them, but rather the one who is most committed to them, who is going to finish what he started in them. He was confident that God is going to complete the work that he began in his church. His plan will be finished. He will finish what he started. This was his conviction. It wasn't up for debate. Being confident in God's work gives us the right perspective towards other people that we are called to love and be thankful for. What is this perspective? I would submit that it's an internal perspective that sees other believers as fellow recipients of God's grace through the gospel. Fellow recipients of God's grace through the gospel. What does God's grace in the gospel do for the believer? It brings about our justification. It brings about our sanctification. And it brings about our future glorification with the Lord. And the significance of this statement rests primarily in the work that God does unto the believer, that God produces in the believer. It does not have in mind, again, the externals, perhaps the ways in which sometimes we see people at this level, maybe the chart level, and we're like, oh man, they're really not doing so well lately. You know, it sees people holistically. It sees them, God has saved them. God is working in them. God is doing something in their lives, and I want to be a part of that. And I want to rejoice and see that, right? They are my joy and my crown, Paul says. And so this idea that God is about bringing about the sanctification and completion of the believer helps us to be grateful for them, because God's doing that in our lives, right? The same God who works in them works in us. Paul was ultimately and preeminently grateful for the one who made the Philippians ministry and their partnership in the gospel effective. Further, if you note here, Paul says in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul knows an end, a final future end to this good work God is bringing about. There's a fulfillment that's going to be brought about in the completion of the saints. So there's an objective to the work that God is doing in our lives, and it is glorification. It is one day being with Christ made perfect. You can write down Colossians 1:28, right? That we're all working together toward being made complete in Christ, right? Paul, just as any shepherd or minister in the gospel, has this desire and aim for the sheep that he's around and for others in the body of Christ, that he might know him, right? That he might attain to, know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that he might attain to the resurrection. So there's this attaining, there's this conformity, there's this completion that is the aim of every believer. And as we think about that, and that's our conviction, that's our confidence, that's our hope, we're thankful. We don't see people in these momentary struggles, but we back out and have some perspective on our lives, on their life, and we rejoice that God is going to complete a work. So rooted in Paul's love and gratitude for the Philippian church was a confidence in the work God was sovereignly doing in the lives of believers. God was sovereignly finishing what he started. And God is serious about his plan to save, sanctify, and glorify sinners. That's wonderful. That's good news. That's a grace. That's something to be thankful for. We want to be about the things God is about, with the perspective that God has about people. We want to love what he loves and see things as he does. We want to see people like he sees people. And so we need to change our thinking. We need to see people as fellow heirs, different people, people that aren't like us, people that, again, rub us the wrong way and aren't perfect. They are fellow heirs of the same gospel grace that's bringing us into the kingdom. Again, being grateful for others, practicing gratitude, establishes a thinking that kind of raises us above the horizontal level, right? Person-to-person level that we can kind of be consumed by sometimes. And it raises us above the horizontal level to the vertical level, right? That we're thinking about spiritual realities and how that impacts our relationship with others. What is that vertical reality here? That the same God who works in us, again, works in others and is committed to bringing about completion in our sanctification. So if we're looking at Philippians 1 here, verses 3 through 6, we've kind of seen this expression of thanksgiving. Him just saying, man, I'm so thankful for you guys. Really thankful. And in verses 7 through 8, Paul gives us a little expression of his genuine affection for them. He says, yeah, I'm thankful for you, and I love you. That's what he says. And that his thankfulness was only right given the fact that he loved them. The reality is that Christian love is brought about through Christ's work in our lives. We all have it, right? We might be at different levels and we might need to grow in this area, but we all have this seed of love, right? It's because that, again, that's what distinguishes us from the world. 1 John tells us, we love because he first loved. Loving people is part of being a Christian, again. But nurturing the right attitude that grows that love and nurtures that love is something that gratitude, again, helps. The gratitude moves us toward. So in verses 7 through 8, I just want to give you another little framework as we break down those two verses and look at how gratitude is impacting his love for people. Two ways gratitude impacts our love for people. First, by building a camaraderie in verse 7, and then by growing our affection in verse 8. So read verse 7 again with me. "For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace." Paul's love for the Philippian church was not blind, you could say. It was a conscious, very much aware love. His gratitude for the Philippians was factual and evidenced based on the specifics of his ministry relationship with them. It was built, you could say, on the back of this kind of mutual camaraderie with them. The cause of his loving heart towards them was because, like he says here, they were fellow partakers with him in this grace. They were, again, recipients of grace along with Paul. And this grace changed Paul's heart towards people, which fed his gratitude for them. So, in what ways did they receive grace along with Paul? He gives us two little ways here. He gives us that they received grace through suffering and through serving. You see, suffering, since both in my chains, and then he says, in serving, and then the defense and confirmation of the gospel, right? So the Philippian church was no stranger to suffering. And Paul knew that if they were going to associate with him, if they were going to be in gospel ministry with him, they were going to suffer. They weren't going to, it wasn't going to go well, go so easy for them. He knew that for them to walk in a discerning way, in a love, a discerning love in their context and relationships, they would feel the pressure. Taking the high road for them, Paul knew, would mean that God was going to test them. He was going to bring about trials in their lives to prove the legitimacy of their faith. So, as we know, that's one way God brings himself glory, is by testing his people and showing the genuineness of their faith. Right? And I think this is experienced commonly here at the church, right? When we see people go through trials and we love them, we care about them. We've perhaps experienced similar trials and our heart goes out to them. We love them. We care about them. We feel their pain. We feel what they're going through, right? And so there can be a sweet fellowship and camaraderie, right? A mutual fellowship and unity that we sense with brothers and sisters in Christ when we suffer, right? And that's a blessing. God uses those experiences of suffering to knit us together. And further, his heart was pricked through receiving grace along with them in serving and ministry. Paul also says, in defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's referring to, again, the work they did on behalf to give to him generously and to further the ministry of the gospel. But also, they preached the same message. They were about the same philosophy of ministry that's grounded in the word of God, right? He was deeply grateful for them and united to them because of their ministry with him in the gospel. The means of grace in service to Christ, with its chief fountainhead being the teaching of the word, draws us together. So let's break that down. When we know we're about the same things, we can sometimes call it like, oh, there's a like-minded church. You know, they're about the same things, right? They love the same gospel. You know, they preach the same gospel. That dynamic caused him to grow in his affection for them, caused him to grow in his love for them. That, again, spurred his gratitude to God for them. Paul knew that both suffering and in trials and in ministry, his Philippian brothers and sisters shared in the same grace with him. And so through this camaraderie, there was a love, a passion for them that fed his gratitude. Again, like I said, love is not blind. We don't need to think that it's just like, you know, the world just says, oh, it's a feeling, you know. It's just kind of, wow. But here it has an objective. It has a source. When we struggle to love people in the body, we need to realize we can change our thinking towards people. We can change it. We can develop convictions in body life that help us love people, that let us change the way we think towards others. That we can put on a spiritual lens that sees people, again, like God's people, sees the experiences that people go through, that helps us to appreciate others. Now, second, The second way gratitude for others helps us love people is by growing our affection for them in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now here, it kind of seems like Paul is just repeating himself. But I think he's saying something a lot more than that, right? Than just repeating himself. If you know the context of even Philippians, look down at Philippians 1 verse 15. I mentioned earlier that there's just a lot going on in Paul's ministry context, including people who were getting under his skin, right? They weren't seeking to be about the same. Maybe they were about the same gospel, but they were doing it from a wrong heart. And they were kind of stepping over each other in that. So he says in verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. But then here, look at what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So, you know, in the context of people who are just like getting after it for these different reasons, it's important for Paul to tell the Philippians, well, I have pure motives. I love you. I'm telling you, I'm writing this letter to you because I love you and I care about you. Not because I have selfish ambition in my heart or I'm envious of someone else's ministry. And I'm trying to take them down like this other person is. I just love you and I want to help you. And I think that purity of intention and motive in the church is critical, right? We love each other, right? Because of these biblical reasons, right? The gospel, the fruit of Christ in our work, right? The sovereignty of God and bringing about the completion of our salvation, right? These things are what root and ground our love and interaction for others, not from mixed motives. His heart towards them was not hiding a sinful motive, one that pretended to be loving and for their good, but was secretly trying to get something for ourselves. Right? I think that can be easy to do, right? We show someone attention, hoping that we get some sort of attention back, right? There's this kind of transactional thinking in body life that's not helpful. It's not cultivating the right spirit. He says, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Right? The love that he had toward them was of the same kind that Christ had towards us. Paul's telling us that the love was sacrificial. It was the kind of love that Christ loved us, right? So 1 John 3:16, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for brothers. So it's sacrificial, it's selfless, even submissive. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? Philippians 2:8. So the kind of love that he's expressing and stamping here, and he's saying, this is how I love you, is a biblical kind of love, a love that is sacrificial and Christ-like. Paul loves them with the love that was first held in Christ Jesus. Right? It didn't generate from within himself. It was a love that came out of his trust and love for Christ and the gospel. We love, again, because he first loved us. So think about that. The only sincere and real love, genuine love we have to love people in the body with is the love that Christ first affected in our hearts through the gospel. You know, John 13 says, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, love is not blind and love is not stagnant, but it's real and it's growing and it's Christ-like in nature. Being rightly grateful for others in the body of Christ doesn't just give us reason to care about them, but it begins to temper and shape the kind of heart we have over years of being in the body, right? Years of going through trials and suffering along and serving alongside others. How do we continue to love people over a lifetime? This tells us that, right? Verse 8 of chapter 1 concludes Paul's expression of thanksgiving, right? And encapsulates it by putting a stamp on, man, I love you. My thanksgiving for you comes out of a heart that just says, I really love you and I care about you. So So 3-8, Paul's thanksgiving. But then quickly, 9-11, we're seen and presented with Paul's practice of prayer that cultivates his love, helps cultivate his love despite circumstance. So let's reread that now. Verses 9-11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So again, situated right underneath his expression of thanksgiving is this prayer, right? Not only does he show forth this thanksgiving, this gratitude for them that comes from a genuine, sincere heart of love, but now he just says, "And I pray for your love," right? I'm praying about this. This is something that's on my mind. I'm praying that you love one another. And even again, context, people are ministering from mixed motives. There's a lot of tension in body life. And he's just saying, you know, love is going to be what tanks that. Love is going to be what fixes that. This is what you need. Biblical love, again, not blind. It's intentional, careful, and purposeful. Paul, even here in his prayer, demonstrates that prayer is a critical component of growing in love. We need to pray for it because it's not natural. If it comes from above, right, we need to pray for it. We need to pray that God would warm our hearts. The phrasing here in verse 9 is important. He says, "I pray this, that." Tells us that he's giving you specifics. What he's praying. Like, he's giving us an example prayer to think about. So if Paul's going to write a letter to them, what's important, do you think, for him to include in this prayer for them? What's really valuable? What is Paul really concerned about telling the Philippians that now we look at and, you know, what's important for us to take away? And I'd say this, that Paul knew their tendencies to be in the body, to show partiality, mixed motives, selfish ambition, right? To just be loving or serving or doing what we should do from a place of heart that isn't right. It isn't biblical. Perhaps a worldly kind of love is seeping into the church. But what he's getting after is that love ought to be biblically derived and supernatural. Like we said at the beginning, loving people in the church is not easy. We're a bunch of sinners, man-fearers and idolaters who by God's grace are being conformed, but you know, we step on people's toes. We bring sometimes worldly ideas of how to function and serve others. We need God's grace. We need his help. And so practicing prayer puts us under God's means of grace to receive help necessary to love people well, right? And so there's two ways here. Again, two ways, 9-11. I'll give you two more ways. Prayer helps us love others as we break this down. By requesting God's wisdom, and by remembering God's purposes. Look at verse 9. Prayer helps us love others. Practicing prayer helps us love others by requesting God's wisdom. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." And you might think, okay, that's kind of random. Why is he praying for discernment? Right, he's praying for love to abound, and then it seems like he's praying for wisdom. Those things go together, right? What did I just say? Love is not blind. Paul knows that as their hearts grew towards others in ministry, they needed divine wisdom to love people well, to navigate relationships in the body. And all discernment categorizes this prayer as a request for, you could say, relational wisdom, right? Is what that word indicates. Wise dealings with people in the context of loving people well. That's the context. When you think about this in context. And in full knowledge, that implies the application of biblical principles to relationships. Think about it. Scripture is not silent about how wisdom applies in relationships. I think there are some 55 or 56 one another's in Scripture. Right? It's just telling you, this is how you love one another. You know, do this, to, you know, be kind to one, whatever. So there's so many one another's of Scripture. It's not quiet. I mean, just take Proverbs. There's so much relational wisdom in that book. As one commentator said, if we desire to meet needs, how do we know what to do and what to say to meet those needs? We need wisdom. We need help. We need to know what's best, how to live out what's best. And I love this. In our college ministry right now, we're studying 1 Corinthians 8. And we're 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I mean, it's just all about, you've heard, the gray area issues of life, right? And what's the principle of living out and being wise in the gray areas? It's that we love God and love others, right? If we're failing to do that in any area, like, it's not wise, right? We need wisdom to apply love in all areas of relationships towards others. This is knowing proverbial wisdom that is applied to relationships in the body. And again, this wisdom is divine truth. So in other words, we need truth to inform our love in relationships. Truth informs our love in relationships. So again, Paul, modeling for us, we must pray for this wisdom. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word has everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for relationships in the body of Christ. Think for a moment, perhaps, and this is helpful for me to frame this, about kind of the family dynamic of the body of Christ. I think sometimes the last thing we want to do is just kind of sit down next to someone in the body of Christ who knows so much about us, who knows our struggles, who knows the ways in which we've failed, who knows the ways in which we're tempted and struggling. It can seem, I think, at times easier to love people who don't know as much about us, who don't know about perhaps messes in our lives or areas in which we need to grow. And I think this is true of families. I mean, here's one author noted this. The problem here is similar to that occasionally experienced by families, where love is sometimes more easily shown to those outside the family, who are known very little and with whom one is in only association. But to actively love on the inside, those with whom one is in constant relationship with, and where one's own place in the sun is constantly being threatened, that can be another matter, right? So it can be hard to love people within your own family sometimes, where it just feels like, oh man, I can bring these people in and they can just see this external, right? But to get in deep and love people over a lifetime, that takes work. It takes divine help. So if we're tempted, perhaps, to love people we don't really know and give preference to people who don't really know us, why do we do that? I would submit that, given this context, it's a form of pride. And even protective for me, protective self-love. I don't want anyone to know, right? There's a fear of the biblical calling of love. Paul's burden was for the Philippians to love those and grow in love towards those in the church. And so Christian love is different than what the world knows. It loves not because others are lovely, nor does it love because we're so lovely, but because the one who is lovely chose us for his glory to make us his own by the gospel and gives us a cause to follow in his footsteps. Now look at the second way prayer helps us love others is by remembering God's purposes. We won't spend long here, but let's read that together in 10 through 11. He says, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, once again, under his prayer for them, his prayer that their love would abound and that they would be discerning and wise in relationships. He says, do that in order that you might be blameless, that you might be right before God, that you might live out your Christian life and live out your life in the body, filling up the fruit of righteousness, which is doxological, which is to the glory of God. Again, contextually, a lot of mixed motives, right? There were some who abounded in self-love. There was a selfish spirit that was drowning out the fruit of real Christian love in the body of Christ. That kind of love, again, should not be in the body of Christ. Worldly rivalry and competition shouldn't be in the church. Paul's concern, again, was that the Philippian church ought to be different, that they truly love one another, demonstrating, approving a trueness in love that would distinguish them as Christian. Look further, even ahead to chapter 2, verse 2. See some of this fleshed out in where Paul will go after he helps them think through these relationships. He says, "Fulfill my joy that you think in the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." So the church, it needs to be different than the world. It needs to be united. It needs to think in such a way to not be, say, selfish. He says that there, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he goes into explaining the example of Christ, right? So the church must represent that. It must be selfless. It must love selflessly, and the fruit of their relationship with Christ and how that's played out in body life is that God has brought glory. That's what Paul was concerned about, that God would be glorified by the way in which believers interacted in the body of Christ, that they would be sincere, they would be without fault until the day of Christ, that they would fill up the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So they would live out what the Lord had purchased for them by his grace, that he had planned for them beforehand, Ephesians talks about. And that's what Paul was praying for. Paul was praying for love motivating wisdom and just this wonderful fruit in body life and relationships that was markedly Christian, that distinguished them as Christian. Again, John 13:35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." His concern that this love might be increasing in us. That's our goal. And so to follow in his footsteps, I think we need to be reminded to practice the kind of prayer that helps us and puts us under the means of grace to grow in love for others in the body. So what we've seen here through 3 through 11, two practices of the Christian life that help us love one another despite circumstance, right? You can do that despite your circumstance. You can be grateful for others despite your circumstance. You can pray for others despite your circumstance. And God is going to produce a fruit in that that is markedly Christian. So just two implications here that I thought would be helpful, you know, for us to think about as a fellowship group, as a Sunday school class, but just as we, you know, go from here. But number one, are we thankful for others in the body? Are we thankful for people in the body of Christ? You know that God has providentially put each one of us in relationships. We all have opportunities to both encourage, to disciple, to shepherd, to care for, and give thanks to God for others. How are we doing in these relationships? Are we thankful, truly thankful, for opportunities to come alongside and serve and love others in the body? Do our hearts resound with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:15? "I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls." That was his heart. Are we thinking that way about relationships in the body? That we're grateful for every opportunity we have to grow in our love and affection for others and show that to others. Second, are we praying for relationships that further the gospel? I'm talking about ministry relationships, right? So evangelistic opportunities, yes, but like praying for those in the body, praying for, you know, kind of coming back full circle, praying for, I mean, even men who are being trained here, right? People that we support. Are we praying for relationships that further the gospel, like Paul had with Timothy or Epaphroditus or the Philippian church, relationships that push us as co-laborers to sacrifice in ministry, relationships that stretch us to serve others. And do we desire these kinds of relationships? Do we desire relationships that help us grow in ministry to others? Are we praying for others, that they, along with us, would be made useful to Christ? Right, that's our goal. We want to be useful to God. Are we praying for others to do the same, and that God would do that in us? So let's pray now for these things.